To start the sermon, I'm going to ask you about those pictures that were common when I was in grade school, maybe middle school. I don't know if they're still popular or not. Remember those 3D pictures that you kind of had to look cross-eyed at to get them to sort of work? The way they worked is your eyes had to not be in focus on the page. They had to be in focus somewhere else. And then everything would come into vision. And so there'd be this really just blurry picture. And then you'd get it in focus and be this three-dimensional cool thing. It was the coolest thing ever. Probably ruined our eyes. That's what I'm thinking. That's my hunch. But you had to look at the picture within the picture, right? The picture that was behind the picture before it all made sense there. And so we're going to have, in this sermon today, we're going to be working through the Gospel of John still. We're in John chapter 5 now. And it's one of those stories where the details are a little bit weird, but you kind of have to look out of focus almost at it and see the picture behind the picture. In one sense, the miracle behind the miracle, as you have to do with many of John's stories. There's miracles in them, but you have to figure out, why is John telling this particular miracle? And so we have to look at it that way. And you need to ask, what am I really supposed to be seeing here when I look at this miracle? And so we are in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18 is what I'll read. Next week, we're going to cover part 2 of John chapter 5. They kind of flow into each other, but there is just way too much material for me to combine it all into one sermon here. And so we're just going to be the first half of John chapter 5. The first 5 verses are the setting, and so I'm going to read those first, and we'll talk about it, and I'll read a verse or two, and we'll talk about it, and I'll read a verse or two, and we'll talk about it. So hopefully that's an easy-to-follow outline for our material today. So here's the beginning of John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, an Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. So let's talk about this setting for a minute. If you've been paying attention to Jesus' journeys through the Gospel of John so far, then you will probably stop and think to yourself, didn't Jesus just get back from Jerusalem? And yes, he did. The previous story actually sort of began with Jesus got back from Jerusalem and then did this, and this one is, and Jesus goes back. So John's Gospel contains Jesus going back and forth from Jerusalem several times, and that is to be expected because he followed many Jewish practices and customs, and so he went back and forth for celebrations, as many Jewish people did. They would fill the city of Jerusalem up on these religious holidays throughout the year. We do not know, however, which particular festival this was. We do know, however, even though I have not read it in these 5 verses, we'll learn a few verses later, that this is the Sabbath. So it's not just any religious holiday, it's also a Sabbath here. And so to give you a heads up, in case you don't know, the Sabbath is the 7th day of the week. God commanded that because he worked for 6 days, and on the 7th day he rested in the creation week, then his people are too supposed to work for 6 days, and on the 7th day rest at the end of their weeks. It's one of the 10 commandments, given with that explanation of God worked for 6 days, then rested for one, you work for 6 days, then rest for one. And so the Jewish people took it upon themselves to define then what work was, since work is kind of in the eye of the beholder, right? Some things to you might be work that other people don't think are work, or some things you think are just fun. That other people, I would never be caught dead doing that. That's such a grueling thing. I don't know why. And so it was kind of hard to define what was work and what was not. So by the time of Jesus' day and age, they had a list of 39 things that were considered work. It's actually listed as 40 minus 1. And so they, not God, this is not part of the law, but it's part of how they interpreted the law, that 39 things were listed. And one of the things is you were allowed to pick things up and carry it around as long as it stayed in the same place. So like you could rearrange your furniture in a room. You could not go buy new furniture and bring it to your house. So you could carry things around, but not from a new place to, or from an old place to a new place. It had to stay in the domain in which it started, or else it was work. And that's how they defined it at that time. That detail sounds silly, but the detail applies to our story, as we'll see in a few verses later. So that's why I bring it up now. Another detail that helps with today's story that is not found in the Bible is verse 4. There is no verse 4 in this passage. If you were following along, perhaps with a King James version of the Bible, then you might have gotten confused as to why I skipped verse 4. That's because verse 4 is not a part of the Bible. It's a part of some translations that use a certain manuscript tradition. So I didn't skip a verse. The King James Version just has an extra verse, and that's because the Bible was edited over time. That's scary to hear out loud, but here's the good news. We know where the edits have taken place, and we can remove them pretty easily nowadays, actually. We've discovered tens of thousands of manuscripts and the power of computers being able to compare these manuscripts. There are a handful of verses that we know with certain reasonable confidence, extreme confidence, they aren't part of the original. And so verse 4, because verse numbers were invented during the Middle Ages, not when the Bible was written, verse 4 is actually not part of the Bible there. And does this mean you panic about your Bible not being reliable? No. This means you thank God because we have exponentially more reliability and confidence in the Bible than any and every other ancient book that exists. The best attested ancient book besides the Bible is, it's either the Iliad or the Odyssey, one of those Greek books, and it has 600 ancient manuscripts. We have over 25,000 ancient manuscripts of the Bible in the New Testament. We're good. Better exponentially than any other book that exists before the age of computers, because computers you can kind of copy-paste pretty easily. But any other book, we have the best attested book that exists, like in reality. So it's great there. If you have the King James Version, it's okay. It's not a terrible translation. It has a few bonus verses. None of those verses change theology. So it's okay. Those verses aren't groundbreaking, giant things. It's not like the verse that doesn't belong, it says Jesus is the Messiah. That's throughout the whole New Testament. You don't need to worry about a couple of those, what could be called the bonus verses there. If you want more info on that, contact me later. I can give you way more info than you want on that. I really kind of like what's called textual criticism. It's fun. I have a series of lessons on it. But going back to the sermon, though, because the sermon's the important part, not textual criticism here. I brought up verse 4 just not to make you confused or to worry about the reliability of the Bible, because you really should have confidence in it. There's so much confidence in it, and it's not even funny. But I bring up that verse because it actually has some helpful information that makes sense of this passage in it. At some point, a scribe realized there's some missing information in this story, and so he supplied the mythology of this story so that it could make sense for readers who were getting further and further removed from Jerusalem and from ancient Jerusalem and knowing what was going on. And so translating that verse 4, this is what it is. It says, they would gather, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. And so there was this superstition. It's not a part of the Bible. It's a superstition, though, that got mistakenly added into the Bible later as a helpful explanation. But it was this idea that occasionally this pool of Bethesda or Bethsaida, there's got a few different spellings in it, but this pool, it would occasionally get stirred, and that meant an angel was hovering over the water. And whoever got in first would get healed. It's kind of a sick joke to tell a bunch of people who are disabled for whatever reason, race, right? But that's what happened at this. And so it was believed that whoever got in first would be healed. And this explains why so many, my translation called them invalids, were hanging around this pool. Invalids is kind of a not politically correct word nowadays. It's the word that's used in my English translation, so I'm sorry. The King James Version uses the word impotent people. That's kind of politically incorrect too. And so in the original Greek, the word is the participle for the verb to be weak or to be sick. And so it's a bunch of people who are actively injured or sick for whatever reason, who are disabled. Whatever word you pick to translate, it's not meant to be offensive. It's just people who have issues are gathered around this pool wanting to be healed. And so we have a group of people waiting for this water to be stirred. And as soon as it happens, game on. Let's try to get in the water here. Another helpful historical thought, this isn't as important, but is this was not just like a backyard pool. This pool was about the size, a little bigger than a football field. That's how big this is. It had 5 colonnades around it, as John mentioned. Colonnade is a fancy Greek-sounding word for porch, the covered roof thing. And so it had 5 because there were 4 all around 4 sides, and it was actually 2 smaller pools with a diagonal line in the middle of land, and there was another porch going down the middle there. It was also just down the street, less than down the street, from the temple in Jerusalem. Even I could throw a rock and hit the temple from the pool or vice versa. They were super close to each other. And so remember, it's a Jewish festival. The temple gets really crowded on Jewish festivals, and the temple's very large, large courtyards. Remember, I've told this in other sermons, but think of a large sports arena that's crowded just before the game begins. That's what the temple was like on these Jewish festival days. And so literally right outside, closer than any of the parking you'd find at today's sports arenas, is where this pool is. And so it is crowded as well, maybe where you'd see tailgating parties at for modern sports events. That's kind of, there'd be a party almost going on in this very crowded area. And so to wrap up all this, the situation in the context, we're at a very large pool on the Sabbath day. At this pool, we're surrounded by people in need of healing who are ready to jump at the chance. The crowd had been bigger than usual because of a Jewish holiday and because we're right next door to the temple and Jesus is on the scene. That's the context so far here. So is the stage set for the rest of the story? I hope so. Let's read the rest. I'm going to reread verse 5 again. Verses just 5 and 6, then I'll pause. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" So pause. People are gathered there to be healed. Jesus finds one man, singles him out. Jesus asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" And if you're only following along on the screen and you don't have the Bible out in front of you, if you have the Bible out in front of you, you know the answer already. What do you think this man says when Jesus says, "Do you want to be healed?" What do you think he says? Yes. Easy answer, right? Simple answer here. That's not what he says. I'll read the next verse. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water's stirred up, and while I'm going, another one gets there before me." That's the verse. It's Jesus, you're at the pool because you want to be healed. Jesus finds the guy, says, "You want to be healed?" And he says, "I can't." That's his explanation. He gives a really sad excuse, right? Like it's a legitimate excuse. I mean, he's a disabled guy and has been disabled for 38 years. He can't get to the pool first. But when someone asks, "Do you want to be healed?" what should your answer be if you want to be healed? Yes, especially if you're gathered at this pool, right? And so Jesus, the Son of God, singles one guy out of the large crowd of people gathered around this pool and says, "Do you want healing?" And the guy gives him an excuse. Cool part of the story, though, is Jesus heals him anyway. Here's the next verse. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." So verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now in several miracles, if you remember throughout the Gospels and remembering some details of miracles, often Jesus will say, "Go, your faith has healed you." That's not the case in this miracle, right? This man doesn't even say he wants to be healed, and we'll learn later he has no idea who Jesus is. There's no clue who this guy is that just said, "Get up." But he gets up. He takes up his bed and walks. Jesus simply commands him to get up. This man hasn't walked in 38 years, which means the miracle was not just healing the man, right? The miracle was growing muscle and tissue connections that did not exist. Because by 38 years, no matter what the injury was, the muscle's not there anymore. And so the supernatural creation of muscle and everything, the guy must have felt something happened, I would hope. And so he gets up, takes up his bed, and starts walking. So Jesus' command to walk shows he's healed. His command to pick up his bed really shows he's healed. Because do you have coordination after 38 years of not walking? Enough coordination to pick up a large object and carry it? My guess is no. And so he does this, though. But oh, wait a minute. He just picked up his furniture and he's leaving the pool area. What's the rule about the Sabbath and moving objects from one place to another? I told you this detail mattered because it comes up in this next verse. You can't move furniture from one room to another, right? You can redecorate one room. You can't take furniture to a different place. And some people pick up on that. So here's verse 9. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to pick up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" So every time this man speaks, he gives an excuse. So first it's, "Do you want to be healed?" "I can't do it." Next it's, "Why are you carrying something on the Sabbath?" "That guy told me to." The man gives another excuse. "It's not my fault, I'm working. Somebody told me to do it." Although to be fair, if someone could, you know, regrow long dead muscles and make you able to pick up a bed now and walk, then I'd probably listen to that guy too. I hope I wouldn't be the type of person to just throw him under the bus, though. But that's kind of what happens here. And so the next logical progression of the story happens these next two verses, verse 12. They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" For all we know, they don't know he was healed. except for that he just said it. They might think he's lying. Who was the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now, the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. That's a really weird detail to this story. Jesus finds the guy who doesn't know who he is, says, get up and walk, and then leaves. And the guy has no idea who this man is, other than he told me to pick up my bed, so I picked up my bed. And I'm walking now. Granted, it was crowded, but this is like a really unmiraculous miracle, right? Pretend you're a third-party bystander. You're gathered here. You're on a Jewish holiday, so you're not from town. You're from out of town. You see this guy who's probably begging for money, begging for some help, saying, I want help. Help me get in this pool. And you see another guy walk over. You don't know who this other guy is. He talks to the guy for a minute. The guy gets up, picks up his bed, and starts walking away. What are you going to think? He's a scammer. And that guy just caught him and called him out on it. And now he's breaking the law on the Sabbath even. That's what you're thinking when you see this. That's what's going on here. That's what I would think most likely, unless, let's pretend I'm one of Jesus' disciples, right? But if you're not that holy and you're just a regular person at this story, then that's what you're going to think in this situation. What's also weird about this unmiraculous miracle is the guy didn't even have enough faith to be healed. He doesn't know who Jesus is. He was healed, but it's not due to any faith. It's because Jesus just looked at him and said, get up. Which is kind of a weird healing, right? And that's all that happens here. And so why such an unmiraculous miracle? Remember here what I noted last week, what I sort of noted at the beginning of the sermon is John's gospel doesn't include miracles just to teach us that Jesus can do miracles. That's expected because the first sentence of John's gospel establishes that Jesus is God. You should know by now Jesus can do miracles. And so when we see a miracle of Jesus, it's not to say, hey, look what he can do. It's to teach us some points. And so you have to ask, so what is the point? What do I need to focus on here? What am I supposed to pay attention to? What details? Am I supposed to look at this thing cross-eyed so that the picture finally comes into view? How do I pay attention to this here? So you need to start asking about the details in these stories, in this story. Why did Jesus pick this guy? Why someone who doesn't even seem interested in getting healed? Why do we get told about this man making excuses a lot? Why is it a big deal that this took place on the Sabbath? These are the sorts of questions we need to ask of this passage. What's the miracle behind the miracle here? What's the point of this story for us to have? Maybe even ask, what's the hidden picture I'm supposed to see? So I was thinking about those questions as I finish out the rest of this passage, starting in verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So it starts off with an almost as miraculous miracle as healing the man. Not quite, but Jesus finds the man in the temple on a Jewish holiday. That's almost miraculous. Think about a giant crowded sports arena, someone you got no contact information for, you've seen them once, and you're able to find the person again on the other side of the stadium. That's kind of how this is. The temple courtyards were huge, lots and lots of people. It'd be hard to find a random person. But Jesus finds this man, he singles him out again, and what does Jesus say? He says, oh good, you're still healthy. Stop sinning or something worse is going to happen to you. That would be really scary to hear, right? The man who just was able to command your muscles to regrow just said, by the way, something worse is waiting. What's worse than being paralyzed for 38 years is what this guy might be thinking. And Jesus said, stop sinning or this will be worse. That's really ominous, but think of it this way. In spite of the man's excuses, Jesus finds the guy again and again, and Jesus gives the man the gift of this lifetime, but then presents him a choice for the next lifetime. There's something in the future that is worse than a disability for your life. And apparently, the threat was strong enough that the man immediately goes and tattles on Jesus, because that's the very next thing we see in this passage. Here's the crazy thing, though. Jesus healed a man unable to walk for 38 years, and yet all they saw was a reason to be angry. He healed on the Sabbath. What is Jesus' response, though? He says, yeah, I'm working. He says, my Father's working, so am I. That's pretty intense, and that's why they want to kill him. This is not, they don't want to kill him simply because he calls God his father. Lots of people do that. We do that too. Like, we don't mean that we're the Messiah when we say God's my father. It's, if you're Christian, hopefully it's because you have the good theology of through Jesus' sacrifice for your sins and the sacrifice of his life, we can be adopted into God's family. But a lot of people who have no concept of that just say, oh yeah, we're all God's children. It's not that big of a deal for someone to be referencing that sort of concept. Even Jews did that sometimes. But Jesus says, what my dad does is what I do. So Jesus establishes that because the Father's working and supersedes the law, so does Jesus get to supersede the law. That's a different kind of parent-son relationship than what everybody else was claiming back then. The Jews had actually long since settled the debate on whether or not God was still in the seventh age Sabbath. They had talked often, but they had settled it way earlier than this, of is God still resting on the seventh day or is he still working? And they realized, no, God is the bringer of and sustainer of life. He's actively making sure everyone doesn't die. So God is still working. And Jesus sort of refers to that. It's, yeah, God's working, and so am I. I'm his son, by the way. That's how he says this. And so God rests from creation, which is where the human pattern comes from. But in one sense, God is still working. It's kind of like I've gotten out of the habit of it. I need to get back to the habit of this prayer. When I wake up in the mornings, I say, thank you, God, for being awake all night while I got to sleep. It's a good thing to pray. God is active while we get to rest here. And God is the sustainer of life. He's still active on the Sabbath too. And the Jews knew this. But then to them, Jesus says, I'm allowed to work on the Sabbath because God works on the Sabbath. If you don't believe Jesus is God, that does sound like blasphemy. And that's what Jesus says. So I can understand why it frustrated them. Now Jesus takes that and runs with it for an explanation for the rest of John chapter 5, which we'll talk about next week, where Jesus' authority comes from. And so that we'll talk about starting in these couple verses. We'll read these couple verses and the rest of the chapter. Today, however, I want to go back and look at this miracle that brought up that conversation that comes up for the second half. This unmiraculous-looking miracle in which a faithless excuse maker and tattler gets healed and then threatened with hell on the very same day. That's what happens in this story. So maybe I should say this, though. Don't be too quick to judge this guy for his lack of faith when Jesus asks him, do you want to be healed? Don't be too quick to write him off because he makes excuses for his behavior. And don't judge him too harshly for the fact that he tattles on Jesus when social pressure ramps up. Why should you not judge the guy too strongly? Probably because you're just like him. Perhaps, not just probably, in many ways we're exactly like him. Maybe you don't have a physical malady for the past 38 years. But I do know that God has occasionally looked at you and just said, you're getting blessed. I don't care about your faith right now. Thankfully, God does that and blesses me in spite of my faith quite often. Every good and perfect gift is from the Father. And Jesus has maybe found you and he's asking, you want to be healed? And what do we often answer when we're presented with something good? Is excuses. And then Jesus' final warning to the man in the story shows us that when Jesus asks, do you want to be healed? He healed the man from the physical sickness, but he meant more than that because later he goes to the man and says, there's something worse than that. Really, Jesus is asking, do you want to be healed from your sins? And we don't really get an answer from the guy. He just goes and tattles on Jesus immediately because social pressure is don't believe in that Jesus. So Jesus is asking, though, in the story, this man, and perhaps even us, in some ways, he's saying, do you want to be set free from your own failures? Do you want to be considered righteous? Yesterday, I got to hold the hand of my dying grandfather. He's not passed away yet, but I got to hold his hand, and I said, I'm leaving now. Is there anything you want to talk about before I go? And the only thing, he's barely able to talk, and all that comes out of his breath is, yes, and I say, okay, I'm here. Actually, he just nodded and said yes. I said, okay, I'm ready, and he says, don't make the same mistakes I did. And that's, he's able to say about 10 words a day right now. And so that's a lot for him. So I reminded my grandfather then of the confidence he should have in Christ. He is a believer in Christ, and I've reminded of him that. But the last few days, he's been genuinely worried about some things. And so he still is living a life that has some regret at the end of his life, and he's worried about whether or not he gave God excuses, I think. Because something is worse than 38 years of sickness, and that hangs in the balance. And someone at the end of their life has that readily in front of them. And so when you are asked the question, do you want healing? Don't respond with an excuse. Don't respond with something you will regret at the end of your life. Do not say, well, I didn't grow up in the church, so I didn't know. Don't say the opposite of, well, I did grow up in the church, and I know they're all hypocrites. Don't say, well, no one else is carrying me in this. Don't say it's not fair. Don't say it's impossible to follow God. There's too many rules. Yeah, there are. That's why you need Jesus, because you can't follow God perfectly, and so Jesus just wants you to admit that. Don't say, well, other people get to the pool faster than me. Others have it figured out better than me. I'm not like them. They just have more blessings in their life. Don't say, no one ever told me, because here's the deal, I'm telling you now. So either start plugging ears and humming, or I'm telling you, get up and follow Jesus into the water. No, don't actually plug your ears and hum. That was a joke. No. Don't follow Jesus into the mythological angel dust water, though, the snake oil water. I'm talking about just plain, basic, ordinary water that Jesus commands us to get baptized into, to go under and die to our old selves of excuses, and then instead we come out a new person. Excuses are what someone gives when they have the character of a person who tattles on God when social pressure gets strong. Don't be one of those people. That said, though, here's the good news. In spite of your excuses, quite often, and we see in this story, Jesus heals us. Here's his command. It's get up, pick up your bed, and walk. Get up. God the Father is working, and his Son continues his work, and God is willing to adopt you into that family, thereby expecting that you join in the family business. Stop the excuses. Follow Jesus, either for the first time or for the very next time. The verses with which we began service today remind us we're not saved by our works. We're saved simply because God loves us, but we are God's workmanship created in order to do good works in Christ Jesus' name. We are made with a purpose, and we have a job to do. And Jesus says, get up, start working. And who cares if our work is scandalous to society? And they say, well, you're doing this you're not supposed to do. Society plotted to kill Jesus. Right? So they're not the best example. When they say, don't share your faith, who cares what they say on that point? That's the type of thing that says, let's kill Jesus. So instead, share your faith. It's okay to actually to offend people with the gospel. It's okay to tell people they need to stop sinning or something worse might happen to them. Jesus did that. Get up, confess Jesus' name, get baptized into water, and then go out and share in that harvest of telling other people about the good news, because something worse does not need to happen. Jesus did not tell the man, great, you're well. By the way, you're going to die. He said something worse could happen to you. But as we see from the rest of the gospel, it doesn't have to happen to you. So get up and confess Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am thankful for this story we get to study and talk about and read through. A story of Jesus Christ finding someone who does not deserve it, who is maybe prone to make excuses, and who is healed anyway, and then warned of hell in the future. So God, may I not be someone who continues to make excuses. May instead I accept your good gifts from above and acknowledge that you are the creator and sustainer of all things. And help me to just follow after you, as well as others. May we follow after you. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. If you would like to get up and follow after Jesus and confess that he is Lord and not have to worry about the something worse that may come, then feel free to, as we stand and sing, come forward and meet with me after service or any time. And we can talk about following after Jesus, being baptized into his name, and not having to worry about the something worse. Let's stand and sing.